So this is a little bit late, but I want to offer a kind of apologetic for this course and or these, you know, whatever, six classes, and put in context what Newbegin is saying, and especially just as we come to Michael Polanyi, this Hungarian scientist that Newbegin is going to borrow from extensively, put in context what Polanyi is saying. I'm going to give us three or four points. The first one is we want to be able to do what Paul does. Paul's able to speak with insight and background and understanding into his own culture, and we want to be able to do that too. I don't think we really understand the world we live in and the people to whom we're called to proclaim the gospel without something like what Newbegin is trying to do. So maybe it's not this book, but maybe some other book or maybe some other teacher. But I think you have to have something like an understanding of how do we get here? Why do people think the way that they do? Why do I think the way that I do? And even in this process, I mean, this is 1,500 years of Western intellectual history in 100 pages. We're learning far less than Paul knew of ancient Near Eastern intellectual history. Paul was raised in Damascus. Anybody know anything about Damascus? It's in the Middle East. All right, we're starting off with a killer answer. Can we deepen that at all? You can't answer.
You meant Tarsus, right?
Right, I'm sorry, Tarsus, yeah. Yeah.
That changes everything.
Well, actually, Damascus and Tarsus were very similar in makeup. Yeah. And both of them on the east-west trade routes that had existed for centuries.
They were cosmopolitan center, Roman, not regional centers of trade and commerce and
yeah.
Wealth and achievement.
Yeah, so Paul's a Jew. There's a synagogue in Tarsus, but what else is in Tarsus? Everything you can possibly imagine, yeah. Yeah. Who had, in that region of the ancient Near East, of you know, the Near East, this is Asia, who had conquered that region in the centuries before Jesus' day?
Alexander the Great.
Alexander the Great? Yeah. Persia?
Yeah, so
you have Greek, Macedonia, Persia. I don't know how far east Sparta got, but maybe Sparta. From the south, you had the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Those are really kind of Hellenistic Egyptian cultures. But you would have had, I mean, here's Paul, he's a Jew, so you have Jewish influence, you have Palestinian influence also. All that, you know, those little towns, all of those, well, they weren't little towns in their day, they were big towns, but small by our standards today. All those towns had incredible, there were incredible nexus of culture. So when Paul says, back to our, you know, sort of key text for this book, 1 Corinthians 1:22, that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, it's really a distillation of two ancient streams of thought. I don't know if you've ever taught anything complicated, but it doesn't get simple to you until you've studied it for a long time. So what Paul is saying, I think, takes, in order to say that with clarity and with conviction, you have to know your material. And Saul and Paul was very familiar with his own day and was able to distill those two strains of thought with effectiveness. So I think the brilliance of Paul is he's able to both understand and to position Christ in the context of his own intellectual world. Paul's the guy that the Lord picks to be the ambassador to the Gentiles, right? So I think for most of us, I'm not sure we are to our own culture what Paul was to his culture. I don't know if we know it as well as he did his. You know, 50 years ago here, if you were an old white guy like me, you understood your culture. This culture is now vastly different. There are all sorts of people in this culture, and I don't know that I understand my own culture now in the way that Paul understood his. Because, you know, it has to do with growing up in some ways. I didn't grow up in a town that had all of those different cultural influences like Tarsus did, okay? I think the New Testament does this all the time. It's just invisible to us. Every writer is writing into a context that's complex due to the fact that the ancient Near East was culturally, socially, and intellectually complex. So, when I talk about Paul and about Tarsus and the ancient Near East or Palestine, I think you might think, well, that I need to understand so I can understand the Bible, which is the Word of God, and that way I can read it more intelligently. I think that's absolutely true. And I actually, this will be in the sermon some this morning, but I don't think we have a very in-depth understanding of first century Judaism, and so we don't always understand the New Testament the way we should. So you do need to understand Paul and where he came from and why he writes the way he does. But you're also yourself an ambassador for Jesus Christ, which means that you have to know how to communicate that world that Paul is in to this world, which is very different. So in a way, you have to know both cultures. You have to know what's happening in Scripture, and you have to know what's happening, at least in the hearts and minds of people around you, if you're going to make contact with them. So I think you mentioned that there were people who could speak into your life because they understood more than just the truth of Scripture. Do you want to address that for a second?
Yeah, so when I was taking some classes in seminary about missions and evangelism, and I began to look back at my life prior, and I realized people who were able to reach me, people who are able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I don't mean in an intellectual way, that did not click until even after I confessed the Lord. And that process began later. But people could understand where I was, and those people were inevitably those who were either missionaries on furlough, or people who wanted to be missionaries, or people who were Christians from another culture, but here. So they could understand my immigrant experience, my non-Western way of thinking, and my non-Christianized mind to be able to reach me where I was. And so I began to connect the dots. I said, wow, that person, that person, that person, they all have something in common. They could understand where I was in order to. You can take someone to Christ only if you go where they are and take them with you. You cannot just beckon them. That's different. A lot of people try to do that, but it didn't really. I don't think it really worked for me.
And there are some conversions where God just works on a person. Somebody gave them a Bible, and they read it and came to Christ, which is wonderful. But in a way, as ambassadors for Christ, that would be presumptuous to think, well, it just needs to work that way all the time. You want to be able to reach into people's lives effectively. I'm in an email exchange with a guy right now who is just throwing all these ideas at me. And actually this book, which I read years ago the first time, and books like it, are very helpful for me in knowing, oh yeah, I know how to answer that, I know how to answer that, I know how to answer that. And a lot of that is confidence. And that's, you know, that's the title of the book, Proper Confidence. He wants to give you confidence so that when somebody starts throwing up what I think honestly is a smokescreen a lot of the time, but starts throwing the smokescreen at you, you have responses, and they're calm, and they're measured, and they're clear, and they're thought out. I think that's very, 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 very useful. So that's the first point. I think we ourselves, in order to speak into this culture, you kind of have to know how we got here. But here's the second point. I don't think we understand ourselves unless we understand something at least similar to what Newbegin is saying. Answer this question for me. Do you think you're a rationalist?
Sometimes.
I don't mean do you think you're reasonable because your spouse told you just last night that you're completely unreasonable. But I mean, do you think you're a rationalist? Well, that's kind of defensiveness, but yeah, sometimes that's the way you could look at it. What is a rationalist? What's that?
I'd say I am, depending on how you define it. Yes or no.
Yeah. All right, we've got one honest man. Yeah, Larry.
I think we're all rationalists.
Ooh.
We don't understand it. We don't even see it, but we
are. Yeah.
At least in our culture.
Yes.
Don't have the
a lot
same.
Of cultures that
Yeah, I think certainly in the West, let's call it the North American West. Yeah. Yeah, I think we are. I think we're all card-carrying members of the rationalist society. I don't think you had a choice. We live in a post-liberal revolution, so I'm thinking American Revolution, French Revolution. Post-liberal revolution, post-enlightenment, which is kind of, this is how the secular world sees it, that coming out of an age of superstition into an age of reason, that's post-enlightenment. We're post-Darwinian. There's a material explanation for why we are the way we are, not a spiritual one, not an ethical one, but a purely material one. We're in a scientistic culture. I mean, even those of us deeply invested in the culture wars, holding a biblical worldview against a reigning secular worldview, how do we do that? We do it rationally. We do it with all the tools of rationalism. Sometimes we do it with all the tools of science. Okay? Even scientistically. I don't have anything against science, don't get me wrong. But I'm deeply opposed to scientism, which is the belief that the process of science is the only process that produces truth. Okay? Yeah.
Doesn't that require you to believe in supremacy of reason?
In the what?
In supremacy of reason. And if you don't, for example, as a card-carrying Christian, I believe that Christ came to earth and lived a full life, therefore I believe that revelation is supreme. Am I by definition not a rationalist?
Yeah, well, I don't know.
I cannot be a rationalist. I cannot believe in supremacy of reason.
Well, I would take that statement if you said, I should not be a rationalist. But I think there's a difference there. That is that...
some of both.
Yeah, even our cling... Yeah, I think there is some of both. I'll get to that in just a second.
The liberals aren't too rational these days.
If you're in this room and you're a liberal, I defend you. But even our clinging to revelation in itself is, of course, the structures for that are very rational. Like our doctrine of Scripture is not only rational, but it's really executed in the manner of the movement toward rationalism in the 19th century. Well, 19th and 20th centuries. Okay? Let me go on just a little. Well, go ahead.
So when you asked, are you a rationalist?
Yeah.
Is that different from asking, are you rational?
Yes. Yeah.
Because rationalist assumes rationalism, which is different from being rational.
Yes.
Yeah, and I think there's I think the assertion that I'm always rational is false. Yeah. It's grounded in pride. It's not grounded in. I mean, I want to think there's a coherence between the two, right? I'm a rationalist, therefore I always operate in a rational way.
Exactly.
We do the same with ourselves. We say I'm a Christian, therefore I believe in love, therefore I'm always loving. I preached this a couple weeks ago. I believe in faith, therefore I make all my decisions based on faith. And I argued that's not true. We would like to think that. But it's not true. So let me give you an example. Think of the apologist William Lane Craig. So what's he defending? He's defending faith in Christ, okay? He's got a three-part mission statement. Here's the first part of his mission statement. To provide an articulate, intelligent voice for biblical Christianity in the public arena. What's he mean by intelligent? Yeah, he means logically coherent. And why does he have to speak that way? Why does it have to be logically coherent?
You have to speak that language.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the lingua franca. That's the common language that if you're going to talk to somebody in this culture, you have to speak in logically coherent terms.
Or it's not true.
Yeah, well for them it's not true. That's right. Yeah. Okay. So here's a thought experiment. What dilemma does the Son of God take on human flesh to solve?
Wow, that's a big one.
What dilemma does the Son of God take on human flesh to solve? Second person of the Trinity. What did he come to do?
To restore union with man and God.
By doing what?
Fulfilling all righteousness and doing what Adam failed to do and would not.
Okay, let me take all you guys back to third grade Sunday school. Now what did the Messiah come to do? Yeah, to save me from my sin, yeah. He's solving what kind of a dilemma? Is it an intellectual dilemma? It's an ethical dilemma. It's a moral dilemma. What's your big problem? Yeah, it's not that you're dumb. It's that you're a sinner. That's your problem, okay? So it's not a crisis of rationalism. It's an ethical problem. But our day has been, especially I think 20 or 30 years ago, a day in which our apologetic, the way that we speak publicly about the faith, is not for self-awareness and repentance, but for the acceptance of what I believe on rational grounds. Right? Well, I kind of quit doing that myself a few years ago. I mean, I don't mind having a cogent conversation with somebody who throws up ideas that are obviously false, and I feel like I need to be prepared to answer those kinds of challenges to the faith, but deep down, I understand that the non-believer I'm talking to, what really has to happen is he or she has to deal with their guilt, and Jesus Christ will do that. So what I want to do, this is Ferguson all the way, Sinclair Ferguson, what I want to do is take them to Jesus. I don't mind defending the faith in rational terms, but what I really want them to have is Christ himself. Because if they have Christ, if they're robed in Christ himself, they're free from their one real problem. Okay? So I think we get that messed up in our heads and this is complicated and a lot of this stuff kind of swirls in our minds, but I understand completely that rational argumentation has always been part of the faith. Acts 19:9, Paul goes to the hall of Tyrannus, and what does he do every day? He reasons from the scripture. The word reasoning that's used in that text, it means to take a thing through to its conclusion. So he's arguing a case, and he's trying to get people to go with him all the way down that rational road to the conclusion he wants them to. But where's that road end for Paul? It ends with Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Because he knows that his mission is to proclaim the gospel of Christ for the salvation of the Gentiles, and he can only do that if he is communicating the love and grace of Christ freely given to anybody who comes and asks for it. So he's always working toward that end. People always argue that in Athens, Paul is saying, has modified his presentation of the gospel so that he's dealing with them in a very enculturated way according to their own intellectual tradition. Well, kind of. But he gets very quickly to Christ and the resurrection, and the crowd is like, we're out of here.
Yeah.
So it's not like he's, you know, bending over backwards to make it work for everybody. I think his entry point is that way, but relatively soon he just gets to Jesus.
The foolishness of preaching.
He
didn't think he was being a philosopher. Right?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Does that mean that we should just
less focused on classical apologetic and reason and more focused on the gospel presuppositional apologetic.
I don't know if anybody else here understands that, but I would basically agree with that. But here's not everybody does speak in those terms. But I mean, not everybody knows what the difference between an empirical and a presuppositional apologetic is. But let me say this. I think in your apologetic, what you have to have is a clear understanding in your own mind where I'm going is where Paul went. I'm not trying to win an argument. I'm trying to take somebody to Jesus Christ. And I think that changes the character of how you debate. You know, I mean, everybody knows the difference between somebody who really, really, really wants to win the argument and somebody who wants to introduce you to someone who loves you, right? Huge difference there. So I think apologetics can be seen as a tool that you use on the way to taking them to Jesus himself. Scobie. Yes.
Along the way to the final stumbling block, which is the cross.
Yeah.
But one has to be very careful not to give the impression, as you're answering the other person's questions,
yeah,
that they are the judge.
Yeah.
That rationalism is true, or that,
yeah,
you know, human wisdom is the.
And you know, in this email exchange, that's exactly the problem. I mean, this person is kind of looking down on everything and assessing it all the time. And obviously the center of his universe, and really his God, is himself. So in those kinds of exchanges, I try to say really early on, hey, I don't mind having this conversation. And again, I want to be equipped. I think you should be equipped to have that conversation. But I say right off the bat, I think the real problem is sin and guilt. I may not say sin and guilt, but that's what I'm getting at. Yeah.
Trying to expose to the person himself the Romans 1 problem, that he's
right.
Pressing the
yeah.
truth on unrighteousness, that he's actually lying to himself and deceiving yeah. himself. And we're trying to kind of catch him in that,
yeah.
expose the fact that ultimately he just wills to do his own thing. It's not really based on his sound
yeah.
wisdom and knowledge. It's ultimately this kind of a choice and a will problem here.
I think you've had email exchanges with the same guy that I'm talking to.
It's all the same.
Yeah, Nancy.
Well, I think that Don's comment was really on the mark, because it's
yeah.
all about presuppositions. That God's
yeah.
presuppositions and your presuppositions. And if you
yeah.
can't get that out on the table, you really can't go anywhere.
Yeah.
At some point, you have to get past apologetics into what their presupposition is.
Yeah.
Is that they're in charge of everything and
yeah.
to make all decisions.
Yeah, and Don's point is that our presupposition is Scripture. That's our starting point. We're starting...
God's sovereign,
yeah. We're starting not with the center as that person, like Scobie's saying, but the center is God. And actually, even for a guy who wants to have that conversation, he's really conceded that point already, but he actually wants to be God at the same time. So he's in competition with the idea of, but you can't really have a conversation about a God with a capital G unless you're going to agree that, okay, this is somebody big and powerful, and if anything, I should bow down to him. So, Hanny.
Yeah. I'm saying, when you approach it this way, it's really liberating. You can have these discussions or debates because it's not about winning the argument.
Yeah, and you don't have to win. Yeah,
it's
that's
not,
right.
That's not
yeah.
the issue. The issue
yeah.
is, okay, well, that's how you see it. Here's an alternative.
And it kind of gets your pride out of it.
Right.
Because the mission becomes loving the person,
right.
not crushing them with your genius. Yeah.
Or them crushing that me with their genius.
Yeah.
The intent here is to take them to their one real problem.
Yeah.
To get them to see their one real problem.
Yeah, and that's a beautiful moment when you can reckon with who you really are and discover you're still loved. I mean, our assumption, all of us, and a lot of us, we still feel this periodically. Only when we get it together are we lovable. But we're, you know, what we offer is just the opposite. You're all messed up, and God loves you. Tom.
That for some reason this kind of welled up in my mind. The focus of the argument is not winning, and for me the quote that came up in my head is, I'm just a poor beggar trying
yeah.
to tell you where I found food.
Yeah, it's, yeah. So I think that, and these are the things I would argue are invisible to us. These are just examples, actually. I think we've all accepted dichotomies like these. And in chapter 3, I don't want to confuse you, Newbegin lists some dichotomies. These are slightly different, although they overlap. I think we've all accepted dichotomy of reason versus emotion. There's a culturally embraced notion that emotion should not be trusted. Only reason can be trusted. Well, hey, God made you an emotional being. If you're married, when you fell in love, did you think, boy, I got to keep emotion out of this? Yeah, no poetry, especially bad poetry, which I wrote is still in letters somewhere in my house, and I need to find those and destroy them. But, my kids are going to bust a gut reading those letters someday. Other dichotomies, doctrinal fidelity versus love. We're in a day, especially in our kinds of churches, where love is not viewed as a doctrine. What's the one motive of the incarnation? Yeah, it's the most famous text in the New Testament. God so loved the world. That's the motive for the incarnation. Love's a doctrine. But for whatever reason, and I think this is very much the influence of the Enlightenment. Again, especially in our tribe, the Reformed Calvinistic tribe, we're very much about doctrine, and love feels like unreliable to us. It's a lot like the reason versus emotion thing. Faith versus reason, which Newbegin shows us Polanyi is going to attack, especially the subjective versus the objective, and faith versus science. These are all dichotomies that don't exist. And they shouldn't exist for us. But they're a huge part of our culture, and we've all bought into them. I think we all have to go out there and somehow struggle with the faith versus science thing in this particular moment in this culture. It's not even real. If you go back and read carefully, and this is why I think it's such a good book, and I urge it on you, if you go back and read carefully, you'll understand that Newbegin makes very clear that the basis for science as we understand it was grounded in faith. Do you remember that argument for anybody who read it? Newbegin's argument is that because people were believers and they thought the world and the universe were cogent, they were coherent, they could be understood, they felt encouraged to pursue science because they believed that what they were going to discover was discoverable. It was rational. There was cogency even to the farthest reach of the universe. And so that empowered them or strengthened them or encouraged them to pursue answers because they thought answers were actually out there. It's a great point. Nobody understands that now, but it's certainly true. So things like that I think are very useful. Yeah, Don?
Isn't it also true, though, that there's a whole other culture that would probably not be as rational that is saying my feelings are what matter most, and I'm
yeah.
what feels right to me, and my feelings are the most important thing, and take care of my feelings. So I would say that we can't put everybody in a box
yeah.
in the U.S.,
yeah.
let alone the whole world, and say that they're all rationalists.
Yeah.
There's a whole other group that we need to be aware of and appeal to, too.
Yeah, no, I think that's right.
Less about rational pieces.
Yeah, I think that's certainly true.
Good.
Yeah, Rich.
It's changing the way we dialogue. Mainly, I'm more in a public domain. These conversations that you are describing are great one-on-one.
Yeah.
In a private setting.
Yeah.
If you're in a public domain.
Yeah.
This is the truth.
And, yeah.
We've got new narrative. We've got triggers. And we've got micro.
Yeah. Yeah.
And next thing you know, we're at Stephen. And
yeah.
You have just triggered the
crowd. Yeah.
And it's over.
So yeah, but you get to see Jesus right away. So,
and I love the one-on-one.
Yeah,
because those are fun because you can take them to the love of Christ.
Yeah, no, I agree. I think though the what I think I think often both are true in a person. What they throw up is the smokescreen of rationality,
right,
when really they just want to be happy.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and I think that works okay, because if the mission is to take them to the feet of Jesus, you can kind of sort of brush away the rationality, if we're equipped for it, relatively easily, and get to those hard issues a lot quicker. And I think, again, that idea that you knowing what the end goal is to put them in touch with a Redeemer changes the way you speak to them, changes the way that you engage them. So I think that that's important. Let me move on. Anyway, these are all the result of an evolution of the Western mind, which I think we're largely ignorant of it. I don't think we know exactly how we ourselves think. And so because of that, we're not able to think very critically about our own assumptions. And I think that's important. In order to understand what you believe, you really have to understand kind of who you are, how you got there, and what you arrived at. Back to earlier in the conversation, we all subscribe to the notion that, however you want to describe it, love conquers all, that the love of Christ is able to redeem the worst person and so on. And so we attribute love to ourselves. That's not wholly accurate. Sometimes we hold to an idea, but the actual ethical content of our own lives is still lacking, perhaps greatly. You have to have that ability, I think, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, to be able to look honestly and critically at yourself. I think you have to do this also with what you think of, again, a false dichotomy, as the rational side of your mind and behavior, right? So you have to be able to, to be able to look honestly into why do I think that way? I mean, I can tell you why I argued apologetics 20 years ago. It was because I was insecure and proud. I needed to win the argument. And the reason I needed to win the argument was so I could feel like I wasn't stupid.
I noticed that a lot of people who like Ravi Zacharias.
I thought you were going to say, I noticed that about you.
A lot of people who like Ravi Zacharias are Christians who, for a variety of reasons, that's not apparent.
Yeah.
What I see is they go to him to hear an affirmation of their faith.
Yeah.
And that helps them to feel confident about themselves.
Yeah.
More than sometimes their own walk with Christ, what Christ has proved to be faithful to them. And so that is also a Christian giving into intellectualism.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I love Ravi Zacharias.
I do too.
Yeah. But I especially when I listened to him the most quite a while ago, but I needed to know that what I believed was that you can make sense of it, which Paul of course does too. So I'm sympathetic to that, but I know what you're saying. And honestly, I think that's what Newbegin is doing too. Newbegin is giving you peace with what you believe. Somebody had a hand up.
I think a lot of people rationalize things or create a ration in their mind because they think they should be that way just to justify what they feel and really want to go do.
Yeah, totally. I call it intellectual backfill,
right.
But I notice that Calvinists do it quite a bit.
Yeah, I think we all do that.
Yeah, we all do it,
And that's a weakness that we have to watch out for.
Yeah.
I think, too, like he was talking about the Rabbi trap you can get into going down that road, then all of a sudden you make a god of your understanding or intellect or the reason, and the apologetic becomes your faith rather than your faith in the invisible God.
Yeah. Yeah, and my last point, I think what Newbegin is trying to do is set us free from false understandings. And, I realize we're not talking much about the Bible yet, but and when we do talk about the Bible, we may not like the way Newbegin says it, which I think is fine. We just need to know where we disagree with him. But he's trying to set us free so that we can go to Scripture and trust it. And you can go to Jesus Christ and trust him and be able to communicate a dependence on Scripture and Jesus Christ to a non-believer in a way that they can begin to trust it also. So I think he's very good for that. So I think we're just getting into the good stuff, which is mostly Michael Polanyi. Very big for Nancy's dad. Do you know, your dad said to me one time, this is the only advice he ever gave me when we were doing Elizabeth's wedding together. He said to me, read Michael Polanyi. And I remember I thought, who's Michael Polanyi? But that's when I first looked into it, when he gave me that encouragement. So, do you want to go at the end or do you want to jump in now? Where do you?
I don't have any prepared material. I can just go.
Okay, all right. So let me read you a summary. This is all just finishing up, and we'll wrap up pretty quick here. I want to read you a summary of where I think we are so far. This is toward about two-thirds of the way or halfway through chapter 3. This is on page 36. Here's what he says, so I can just get us up to speed. I think a lot of what he says early on can be summarized. Or in my case, there's no hope that I'm going to remember it all anyway, so I need the summaries. And I mark summary sections in books very carefully, and then when I go back, I just read those summaries. So here's one on page 36. Looking back over the story told so far, it would seem that we have an example of the irony of human history. Modernity was born in a passion to seek and to find absolute certainty. And I've mentioned this, but I think a lot of Christians want that. They don't want to live by faith. They want absolute certainty so they can forget about it and relax and sort of feel secure and so on. But your security will always be in the person of Jesus Christ and God himself. And you have stability and security by clinging to him. You don't get a paradigm, a syllogism that's handed to you that is watertight, and now you never have to think again. Instead, you get Christ himself. That's a big deal to new begins. So modernity was born in the passion to seek and to find absolute certainty. It saw science in contrast to the generality of human knowledge, meaning the, you know, sort of the more disordered way in which everybody thought, as an area of certainty. But this quest for indubitable certainty, certainty that can't be doubted, has led us to what seems to be an abandonment of the claim to be able to know the truth. Who's he talking about when he says that?
Descartes.
Yeah, he's talking about Descartes. Descartes set out to prove beyond doubt that faith was legitimate, and he ended up with, I think, therefore I am. And he stopped there, that you couldn't really know anything else after that. And so Newbegin says, if we are to find a way out of this blind alley, we must first look further at some of the consequences of the method of Descartes, which set in motion developments we've been surveying. Okay, so that's kind of where he takes us to. And then I'm going to take us to another summary at the end of the chapter. This is on page 43.
Could I make a comment?
Yeah, you bet.
What you just read. So what you just read began with, looking back over the story told so far. So, again, he is scanning this history, not just to relay information, but to tell us the story that is being unfolded. And we find ourselves embodied in that story as characters. So that he's saying that, I have told you the story, and I think that's what Newbegin is helping us. To see the story that we are living so that we can step out of it and step into the story of Scripture, which is also an unfinished story. We know the end of the story. We don't know all the details of the end. We know where the story is going, and God is the author of the story, so he has authority, author and authority. And so when Jesus says, follow me, is stepping into that story. So I think that's what Newbegin is doing for us, is to expose the stories that we are living out so that we can step out of them. So that if we deal with this material as ideas and concepts that we have to apply, this notion of this dualism is a standard classical Platonic divide of ideas and reality, and I have to apply this. So you notice this notion of theory and practice never comes up in the Bible. There is no distinction between theory and practice. What's the difference between Jesus saying, believe me, believe in me, and follow me? There's no difference between that. If you believe in him but don't follow him, which means you haven't heard him. And we understand this concept even in English when we say, sometimes we say, don't you hear me? What does that mean? Does it mean you cannot hear me? No. It's not about the eardrum not working. It means you're not obeying. So hearing and obeying is identical. When we give into that Platonic divide, then application becomes a problem, which is what I was struggling last time. I presented the material like a conceptual framework, and even as I was presenting, I was thinking, how do I apply this? And I realized I have given into the Platonic divide, the duality, the false dichotomy between ideas and reality. So the story aspect, which is what Jay Storms also kept emphasizing, even in our evangelism, we need to tell the story of Jesus, but that's not how we share the gospel. Where do we go? The standard way to share the gospel has become, and I don't think it should be, is the Roman road to salvation. Where is the story in that? It's destorified. It's conceptualized. It is ideified so that when it's presented, it's just a set of affirmations. And a person who believes those affirmations, yeah, he can say, okay, I made these mental assertions. Now I can live my life the way I want. Yeah. So that becoming a Christian is just a minor change in lifestyle. But that's not Christian faith. It is a story that involves full commitment, complete, putting all your weight onto that story and walking with Jesus. That's different from saying, yeah, I believe in you.
I've got a commentary. I can't remember which book. I think it's Ezra. And I don't usually read the introductions to commentaries. I read the introduction to this one, and the guy makes a genius point. And I meant to bring the quote in. Maybe I'll bring it next week. But he says, remember, the narrative is the only version of the truth that God gave us. And, you know, for me, somebody who's trained theologically and who, or a preacher, and preaching narrative is notoriously difficult. Because you read a story, and then you have to decide, oh, there's 4 points here, or 2 points, or 1 point, or 5 points. Well, not in the text. There's just a story. That decision about what points are there, that's up to you. You have to make that. And you may make it well, or you may make it poorly. And that one quote by that one commentator made me just start to think much more seriously about the fact that God very intentionally communicated what he had to communicate through narrative, through stories. And that's part of what Newbegin is getting at. He talks a lot about taking you from this story into the story of Christ. And, you know, what you know about Jesus, you know only in story form until you get to Paul. And then Paul gives us some summaries of it, which is tricky business, by the way, summarizing narrative. So,
and interpreting the story for us.
And interpreting a story. So let me give us the end of chapter 3, and we'll wrap up. Let's see. This will follow nicely on what Shiv said. There's thus no absolute dichotomy, such as Descartes has bequeathed to us, between knowing and believing. Knowing always involves, this is where Polanyi is going to take you, 43, bottom of 43. Knowing always involves the personal commitments of the knowers, for which they are prepared to risk their careers as scientists. So he's taken us through these 6 points that he takes from Polanyi. And what Polanyi has argued is that every scientist works in a community. the lab that you go to do your work as a scientist, it's a certain culture. And there are certain assumptions that you have in common with all the other scientists working there and so on and so on. So de facto, just by showing up and working in that place, you have accepted certain things as true in that culture. And Polanyi is just saying, and he's kind of calling out all other scientists. He's saying, we all know this is true. When we went to work on our, you know, whatever the body of our work was, we all adopted the prior commitments of the community into which we came. And Newbegin is saying, there is no knowledge without that. Everybody does that. So we do that. And he gives examples like a kid on a bicycle has no capacity to describe the physics of how a bicycle works, which is really complicated, by the way. I love bicycles. I've spent time reading on the physics of bicycles. It's not simple. But here, listen to this. The physics of a sliding curveball are not simple. I've got a book called The Physics of Baseball, which is awesome, by the way. And Bart Giamatti, was in academia. I think he was at Yale before he became the commissioner of baseball. And yet one of his buddies was a physicist. And he talked him into writing this book, The Physics of Baseball, because they both love baseball. It's very complicated. Polanyi says, we do things like ride bicycles, and there's all this tacit knowledge that nobody explained to us. We don't ride a bike because it was explained to us. We ride a bike because we just learned how to ride a bike. If we did that, we fell, and if we didn't do that, we stayed upright, so we did that. And that's, he's arguing, I'm not explaining it very clearly, but there's a whole body of knowledge that you hold, and you don't even know how you got it. You don't even know how it came to you. You're not aware of it, because those are the sort of the operating program, the structure on which you think and live. So I'll continue, because I think I'm just muddying the water. In one of the most concise statements of his position, Polanyi, after speaking of the personal participation of the knower in all acts of understanding, he goes on, this is the quote, "But this does not make our understanding subjective." This will be key for him. "Comprehension is neither an arbitrary act nor a passive experience, but a reasonable act claiming universal validity. Such knowledge is indeed objective in the sense of establishing contact with a hidden reality." So you've discovered something out there, or you've validated or identified something out there. "Contact that is defined as the condition for anticipating an indeterminate range of yet as yet unknown and perhaps inconceivable true implications." That's complicated. "It seems reasonable to describe this fusion of the personal and the objective as personal knowledge." So, last paragraph, Polanyi's concern was to alert the scientific community to a danger which, if not faced, would destroy it, but his thinking has obvious relevance to the subject of this essay and the debate which goes on among religious people about the respective roles of faith and doubt in the search for certainty. Polanyi invites us to consider whether or not operating with an entirely false, whether or not we are operating with an entirely false and deceptive idea of certainty. It is the dominance in the public mind of this false and illusory ideal of certainty which hopelessly confuses the debate among Christians about the certainty of their faith. Does that make sense? We need to flesh that out. You want to ask questions? Yeah, Don.
Well, I was just going to say, doesn't that state then that our teaching and preaching really would be more effective if it's a biblical theology and laying out the plan of redemption, the stories and the allegory and typology and showing what it points to, and then the systematic theology comes in to make sure we're telling the story right and that we're coming up with the right application to the story. So the systematic is more of a check. Galatians, Romans, Hebrews.
Yeah. So
go together, but this preaching should not be the systematic dominantly. It should be the biblical theology present.
So systematic theology is the truth of Scripture organized rationally. biblical theology is the truth of Scripture organized according to the pattern and the narratives of the Bible. Yeah, there's a big shift right now from systematic to biblical. I think there's hardly a seminary now, even in the conservative Reformed world, which was really big on systematics. I think there's hardly a seminary now which hasn't already engaged that shift. And I think it's wise because it's very much more self-consciously based on Scripture than on how we think about Scripture. We all think systematically. You know, if you're talking to somebody and you tell them God loves the world, that's a theological statement. It's actually a systematic theological statement. It's very close to what's in the Bible, but my point is that we all do that. We all think systematically about the Bible. We read it and we extract truth and we arrange it according to what makes sense to us. That's systematic theology. What's that?
In a coherent whole,
yeah. So, but it's good to be aware of that and to be very careful about speaking in a way that is the way the Bible speaks, right? That's what we want to do. Yeah, Annie.
I'm sorry. This actually ties to how you started the discussion.
I hope something ties in.
I'm going to help you out.
Yeah, good.
Because you started out saying we live our age, you and I are a similar age.
Yeah.
And there's a cultural language now that I don't think I speak very well. I used to think I spoke the cultural language growing up in the 70s.
Yeah, yeah.
And formative intellectual period in the 80s.
Yeah.
It's a whole different language.
Yeah.
And I will tell you, I just spent some days in several different countries. And you know what? They're all different. All their cultures are different.
Yeah.
All their presuppositions are different.
Yeah.
Even in Europe, they're all different.
Yeah.
Right? Brazil is very different than Portugal. But here's my point. I think for us then, the key is not to become fluent in every single language, though I think that's an official cultural language.
Yeah.
I think the key is to go back to what the early church did. Preach Christ, died for our sins, rose for our sins, the great exchange.
Yeah.
And preach it like it's true.
Yeah.
Without being defensive about it or insecure about it.
Yeah.
Preach it as if it's true.
Yeah.
And in this tumultuous time where I don't think the West even knows where it's all going.
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be amazing if we were the anchor?
Yeah.
We were the island of stability in this sea of uncertainty.
We may be the anchor.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
And do it with a whole lot of I don't know, and we have to just accept this by faith and God will work that in you or not.
Let me add this as a closing thought. These are some of the hardest things you'll ever think about. A lot of this is what philosophy calls epistemology. Epistemology is how you know what you know. And it's very hard to describe that body of knowledge. Epistemology is very difficult. So this is necessarily difficult and complicated. I mean, we've tried to separate some ideas in order to make them clear, but they actually all go together. And when you put them all together, it gets really confusing to discern a way to think about it. But I think it's very useful. It's a very useful exercise. You know, for me, the big breakthrough was probably 18 years ago. My brother is not a believer, loves to argue, and I felt like in order to be able to have a conversation with my brother, I need to know enough to answer his complaints and concerns. And I'll put a caveat in there. The first time I was able to disengage him from the argument and describe the grace of God, he was silent for minutes at a time. My brother is not a guy who is silent very much. But I think it stunned him. I don't know if he had ever experienced it in his life. But anyway, settling those things as best I could was very helpful for me in feeling a freedom to go out into the world and represent Christ and think, there's nothing I'm really going to encounter out here that I don't have a basic understanding of. I don't get everything, but I've got enough sort of, you know, tools in my toolbox to deal with what I'm going to encounter. And that that makes it much easier to go out into the world and talk to anybody. So I think it's a good exercise. Let me pray for us because we're late. We'll pick it up next time. Father, we ask that you would continue to give us discernment and wisdom. And I pray, Father, that there would be a growing confidence in your people. We have a truth that is the answer to the cry of every single person's heart in this world. We don't expect to save all of them, but Father, we do expect to save some. And we pray that there would be people being saved. We pray there would be baptisms in this church. We pray that we would be faithful ambassadors for Christ. We pray that we wouldn't get caught in an intellectual web, but would be able to take people to the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. Equip us for this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.